James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Every word of God is perfect. Let his people bless his holy name. As we come to the ending of the book of James, we have been exhorted to be a people of single-minded devotion, not double-minded. So single-minded in our devotion to God, in fact, that we live our lives that are filled with a patient hope, even in trials, which we have been given this great theme of this letter. Even in trials, there is a buoyancy to our behavior, to our thinking. And as we have seen so many times through the book of James, there is a hope that comes out in our speech. We do not live as though this world were somehow out of balance or out of control. God carries all things, and he will carry us through. And throughout this letter, James has exposed what we truly believe that lie underneath the surfaces of our life. And so now as he closes, he shows us where single-minded faith is practiced and articulated every day, moment by moment within the day. And that's in our prayer. Our theology is meant to come out of our lives. Our theology is meant to come out in our speech. Whether in suffering or in joy, James reminds us that we have a God for all seasons. In sickness and in health, in struggle and in song, God has invited all of us to come to him. And there are 7 references in this text to prayer in these 6 verses. And so I want to use this morning simply to meditate on the magnificence and the privilege of prayer. As a guide through the text this morning, I want to look at prayer in a few different lights. First, the text says that we are praying individuals, verse 13. We have praying elders, verses 14 and 15. We are a praying congregation, verse 16. And that we have the example of praying prophet in verse 17 and 18. Well, first, praying individuals. The text opens up. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, let him pray. It's a sweeping statement. Is anyone suffering? The word is incredibly broad and encompasses almost every form of weakness in a human life or a human soul. Are any of us weak? Any of you this morning carry doubts? How about fatigued, perhaps, weighed down by trials of life? Do any of us ever sit under the fear that a sovereign God isn't really there? And what an invitation this is. Because the text simply says, does any of you have any burdens at all? Then come. There is an invitation for you to come in everything, in every burden. God is available to you. Recall the very beginning of this letter and its purpose. It says in James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then let steadfastness have its full effect, that you would be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. For any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. At the beginning of the letter, we have this call to joy through trials, and then this invitation to ask for help. And here we have it again at the end of the letter. James reiterates it. Because we carry a lack of wisdom through our whole life. We do not always know God's plans. We very frequently do not see how near his presence truly is. We very often doubt the kindness or the goodness of his hand. The truth is our days can be bright and sunny. And the smallest thing, the next morning you wake up and you have a sore throat and you have a runny nose and it feels as if darkness has overshadowed your entire life. We are frail and we lack vision for the power of God. And it's right there. Under some form of suffering that we chiefly forget who God is, what our access is to him and the magnificence of his presence. It's exactly in that moment that God invites us to come to him and find rest and to know him. And James has already told us in chapter 4 that we do not have because we do not ask. Very often the truth is that we pray for very little. Or we tend to come when we're in the dire straits of life and prayer is sort of last resort. There's nowhere else to turn. It's come to this, we think. Prayer. We're encouraged to come. To come often and to come quickly. We live in a unique age where a lot of what we feel as maybe encompassed in this word, just suffering, just difficulty, trial, challenge, we can kind of alleviate with distraction and entertainment. We can kind of mask our souls and minds' fatigue and pain with a dose of medicine or a comfortable chair or an evening of ease. Wonderful and good graces, all of them. We can hunt down answers to our questions in seconds. Even, and I thought, is this a kitschy and shallow application? I'm not sure that it is. I was writing down that even AI is sort of treated as this genie in a bottle. How often I hear people now in conversation go beyond asking it help for their calendars and their coding to begin to ask for help in their relationships and in their lives and in their suffering. And there's sort of this immediate feedback loop where you get such a confident and straightforward answer even from a machine. And people's hearts love that surety. And yet that's the balance of prayer where we feel that perhaps God is silent. And in our suffering and in our sorrow, there is a loneliness and there is a fatigue and there is a growing sense of doubt. We've been given so many encouragement from Christ in prayer. Let me share just one of those to remind us the way that our Lord speaks about prayer. Jesus tells us that even an earthly father knows how to give good gifts to his son. And he tells this story about when a boy is hungry and he asks his father for bread, would his father give him a stone? And Jesus, as if to say, you know, do you understand what's happening in prayer? That even an earthly grace, even an unbelieving father, even maybe perhaps a poor father, would not treat his son in such a way. Do you understand the way that God would treat you in prayer? How much more then should we come expectantly to God who will graciously give us all things? And have we not seen that the Father gave us his son, his one and only son? How is it possible, and it is very possible, but how is it possible that in our daily thinking, we could think, well, today he won't give me my daily bread. Well, he's not held back his son for you. What would make you think he would hold back anything that you need today? And the logic is absurd, but that's right there in the moment where our doubts live. That is not who God is and how God responds in prayer. And so take heart, take encouragement. The Father gives so much more than bread. He gives the bread of life, every sustaining grace you will ever need. So come, come and pray if any of you is suffering. Come. It's an invitation. Well, then it moves on. It says, well, is any of you cheerful? Let him sing praise. And here's the other side of prayer. I think it's still prayer. It's praise. Gratitude and thanksgiving. It holds the eye of perception that looks around and it sees all the goodness of God's hand. a disposition that is raised up even amid trials with cheerfulness and hope. And this presses a good challenge on us. Do we run to God when things go well? Do we still run to God just as quickly when things go well? We run to Him in sorrow. Good. Yes, that's the call of this text. But do we run to Him when we're happy? Do we run to Him when we're happy? We should. A sign and a marker of the New Testament church is that it is filled with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is a gift of the church. And again, you see the saints overwhelmed by the glory of God and the beauties of God that they burst into song for God. When we look at the doctrine of James, the sustaining goodness of God who has overcome the world, there should be great songs of praise. The Psalms that we just sang, this great Psalm 27, it's that Christ has overcome the world. It's the songbook of the saints. And the Psalms are filled with every sort of emotion, and yet even in those songs, the heavy songs, the songs that capture the depth and the rawness of our frailty, of our sin, the songs of praise still give life to the soul. There's a singing of them that bring a lightness to the heart and a perception to the mind and an attention to the congregation. Singing is not just the tradition of the church. We don't just do it to do it. It should move us. If you are a person in this room or perhaps a youth and you don't feel particularly moved by song, let me encourage you perhaps to take a moment and read through these. Think and meditate on the words. We put the songs up every week in the Grace Notes to look ahead. And I will honestly say I don't often make a strong a habit as reading through them. But do they ever sink down beyond the ear and the eye? Are we seeing them for the first time and we can barely just make out the melody? We want the poetry and the beauty of the words of God to be a bolster to our theology of who God is so that it captures the heart and the affections. One of the things that I've cherished lately, it's always difficult when your wife's not here to use her as an illustration, but now she's free game this morning, is that I hear her sing often. And we have young kids. Our life is full, all of our lives are. But in the heaviness of being a mom, and the constant barrage of things to do and think about, it is not uncommon for me to hear singing in the next room. And all of a sudden, our whole house has a dose of perfume. And it's lovely, because our house is full of joy. That something is bigger than the burden of the day. And that bigger tune comes the poetry of the heart. And so if you are joyful in Christ, if He is bringing you through doubt, if He is taking a split and divided heart and He's making it united and single, give thanks, sing, see His grace. So we do not live in a meaningless world. There's no meaningless moments. And neither suffering nor ease of life should find a Christian flat-footed, without response. We have a God for all seasons. Each day is an opportunity for prayer to be strengthened by the grace of God, encouraged by the tender hand of God, and to be near the power of God. So we are a praying people. We also see in the text we have praying elders. If any of you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. But the first thing to note, though we are called to be praying individuals, is that we do not pray only as individuals. You thought about that? That's not where our prayer life is. We do not pray only as individuals. You are not alone in the Christian life. God has given you help. And by His grace, He's given you shepherds, elders, and God delivers His love to you through the tangible means of overseers. He gives you pastoral care, and that care comes to you here, and it comes to you now, and it comes in the flesh. And so the sick man, perhaps in this example, too sick to leave his bed, he calls for the elders, and they come to him, and they pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now the oil, for a second, it's not a practice that we normally observe. Some churches do. And it's not necessarily prescriptive for the church in every age. But it is worth understanding. Some think that the oil was perhaps primarily medicinal. It was a comforting balm so you would just bring and you would minister to the sick physically where they were. But more likely, and with more biblical support, it was probably a consecrated oil. And you can kind of see it right here in the phrase where it's mentioned, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the emphasis is not on the oil itself. The emphasis is on the Lord for whom the oil is applied. Like baptism, the sign points beyond itself. It points to God's care, God's promises of his comfort and care and healing. So whether one understands this as a practice continuing today or particularly suited to the apostolic era, the theological point remains the same. The healing comes from the Lord and not the oil. The text says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And as if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So I have to be a little careful here, as Scripture is clear. It was a direct question that Jesus himself received. And the truth is that sickness does not automatically mean someone is in sin. We see this multiple times. And in one sense, of course, all sickness is a result of sin, belongs to the effects of the fall, but your particular sickness is not necessarily the result of your particular sin. And yet, it is also true that some sickness can be the result of sin, and we must hold a category for both. Indeed, look at what the text is doing. It is connecting this passage, prayer, sickness, and confession of sin all together. Some sins plainly bring sickness. A man in the hospital, because he's wrapped his car around a telephone pole, has real physical maladies. But if he hit that pole because he had been drinking, his suffering is the result of his sin. Paul tells us in Corinthians that some among them were sick because they had come to the Lord's table wrongly. So hold the logic rightly. As you can say, all cats have four legs. Not everything with four legs is a cat. So some sin can bring sickness. But not all sickness is a result of sin. So the text may have a couple of situations in view. Here they are. Perhaps first, the man on his sickbed becomes aware that his sickness is connected to his sin, and a judgment on his manner of life. We are so afraid in our culture to look at physical corruptions, the things that we work in our own bodies, in our sexuality, and in our indulgences, and to connect them to sin. We're really reluctant to do that, but the text does it, and we should. Perhaps here is exactly that sort of man who needs that call. So why call the elders? Because those are the shepherds for your soul. Those are the men that are given to you to help you navigate your sin. They are there to help you see it and to know what to do with it and to lead you in repentance. Perhaps the sickness is not a direct result of sin at all, but in his suffering of sickness, it exposes sin. And as we've seen through James, that's what trials tend to do. Trials expose in us our sin, our doubts, our nervousness, our anxieties, our bitterness, our selfishness. And so the fevered weeks expose this unbelief. And so they called the elders, and the prayer reaches for something more than the body. It reaches for reconciliation with God. And there's a whole healing, not merely to be raised from a sick bed, but to be right with God and raised on the last day. So this prayer of faith, understand this rightly. It doesn't mean that there's some level of passion or intensity that you have achieved before God will act. The prayer of faith is the prayer of trust. The Bible cannot mean here that some special quality of prayer guarantees physical healing. It can't mean that because the Apostle James is dead. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn to be removed from his flesh, and it was not. All the apostles are dead. The promise does not rescue us from every physical malady. The prayer of faith calls for a restoration of our lives to God, and God will raise us up. Sometimes physical healing in the midst of sickness, sometimes a restoration of the soul and a clearing of sin or the strengthening of faith, but it's always, for those in Christ, the resurrection at the last. Your elders pray for you, as Paul already articulated this morning. We gather regularly to pray for you. Not to work through just this list of names, so that we can just keep them in our minds, but to make real intercession for you and your homes. We pray for your marriages. We pray that God would work and heal them. We pray for your children. Perhaps those who are wandering from the faith, that they would come home. We pray and we trust the Lord, and it is astounding as we meet regularly week in and week out for session prayer meetings, not to see a pattern of unanswered prayer, but to see the hand of God moving diligently and working. Do we believe it? Well, if any of you are sick, you are not alone. You have the time and you have the attention of your elders. And by God's grace, we will walk with you through the last days and through bedsides and through horrific tragedies and through exposure of sin, through new births and baptisms, standing at your weddings, the baptism of grandchildren. And by God's grace, his promise to heal you will be right there in our prayers for intercession for you, bringing you to the great high priest, showing you where you can find green pasture. You do not pray alone. The third thing is we pray as a congregation. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, this isn't just a call for sharing time. We are to confess our sins to one another, not only for the confession of private sins before God, but particularly and specifically when we have sinned against one another. We're not to come to the table of the Lord holding something against a brother. And we're not to be isolated and private and unknown people either. When you sin against a brother, conviction sometimes whispers that it is enough to go privately to God in prayer. And if the sin lived in your thoughts alone, well, then that's great. If it lived in a bad heart and attitude and it was never expressed, perhaps private confession is right. But when that attitude has been expressed, when there is real hurt between brothers, there must be confession and restoration between them. We don't gloss it over. Leaving it unconfessed and therefore unhealed. And where does this most often tend to happen? Occasionally in a congregation, this is brought up multiple times in Scripture, there does need to be across the aisle confession of sin, but most likely it probably lives with the pew that you're sitting on and the people who see you most often, the people who see your life the closest, hear your words spoken the most, receive your impatience and your anger. You need to confess your sins to them. No bumping elbows to your neighbors today. Think of how many marriages are marred by great scars, calcified skin built up over time, a wound that never heals because there was no confession. Without confession of sin, there is only the moving of time, little acknowledgement of wrongs, little sight of grace, little wonder of the miracles that are wrought by God's hand. So confess your sins. He's faithful to forgive you. He's able to heal what you think would be impossible to heal or restore what you think is cold, dead, and lifeless. He is capable of resurrecting the dead, and he calls you to give your life away. Confession should be a frequent theology in this congregation. We do not only talk about the cross, but we see the miracle of it and the resurrection power of it played out in congregational life. And then more broadly, the text says, pray for one another. And let me encourage you, as we've already done this morning, we are a joyful praying people. From the weekly prayer for worship, to countless text messages that I receive through the week for answered prayers, to the Echo Prayer app, to the evening prayer gatherings, we are a praying people. And this text should lift our vision today that prayer is so much more than the acknowledgement of mere dates and desires. It carries the freight of God. We have access to the throne of grace and help for every time of need and for rejoicing. We cannot remain buttoned up, private, independent, or atomized people. We're in covenant with one another. And so these little prayers are not lifeless wishes, and they do not merely do the work on an earthly plane, keeping us warmly connected as a congregation. They are cosmic. So we carry each other's pains and aches to the throne of grace. It's a battle for the soul to fight, to be dependent on the Lord, and to fight there the battle for stability and rest. Lastly, we have the example of a praying prophet. It exactly speaks to this thought of the power of prayer, as if James is saying, yeah, you think this thing is lifeless. You know, you're encouraged to do it, but it feels so puny sometimes. And he encourages us with the example of Elijah. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed that it would not rain. Then he prayed that it would rain again, and the Lord gave it. Coming straight off this call to pray for one another, and remember that it's no small thing, James shows us the magnitude of it. He tells us about Elijah for dramatic effect. Elijah prayed, and his earthly life was an example of earth altering prayer. But what a joyful thing that James includes. He was a man with a nature like ours? How can we be so discouraged and we can think that our prayers go no further than the ceiling and that God doesn't actually move mountains anymore, or that we must summon some correct emotion before we can tap into that level of prayer? But if you remember Elijah's life, he was bold one minute, calling for the prophets of Baal to account, daring them to pray to their God and to see who would answer, and then he would run away from Jezebel the next day. More than once, he prayed that God would end his life. He was afraid, he was fickle, he was a man of great faith, he was a man of great doubt, and a man of great anxiety. He was a man like you are. And at this point, God does wonderful things through the petitions of his saints. That's so often how the miracles of Scripture come to us, not repeated daily in the same manner as they were, and they're never intended to be. But they set at moments in history the unique working of God, as if God were saying to you, I want you to see that I can do this so that you know what I'm capable of. So do we think that the prayers of normal men and the normal women have no great effect? Oh, we have little faith. How often do I forget to pray? Forget to pray for all of you. Forget to pray for my own children. And James says that we do not have because we do not ask, or we ask wrongly to spend it on our own passions. And this verse answers, do not forget the magnitude of prayer. In a life filled with sorrows and suffering, there is power in prayer. In a life that tempts us daily to seize the reins of our own tiny little ant-like strength and to go at this world independently, there is a far greater power in the dependent posture of a saint's prayer. So pray. Pray for joy in your home. Pray for it in the small things, in the car ride home. Pray that the end of the day, God would fill your home with belly laughter, something specific, funny. Pray that God would raise the dead in sin and make them alive in faith. Pray that God would heal the sick. We put health in their bones and in their joints. That God would do a miracle in those who don't believe, for those who are wandering from the truth, those of hardened hearts. Pray that God would take a wayward child who wants nothing to do with him and break that heart open to move it to the Lord. Pray that God would take our nation that always seems running from faithfulness and bring it revival. Pray and be men and women who have a nature of flesh, but have access to the power of God. God's throne is not closed to his people. It's been made open, not by the strength or the fervency of your prayer, but by the blood of Christ Jesus. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. The Son has brought his brothers and his sister into the Father's presence. Come on in. Draw near in your suffering. Draw near in the joy. Draw near in the repentance and in the weakness. You will find mercy there. James has reminded us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. But thanks be to God that there was the other righteous man with a nature like ours. The Lord Jesus, who carried our griefs and our sorrows, who passed through death, who rose in triumphant glory, who entered the true holy place, not with the blood of another, but with his own blood, and there he ever lives to make intercession for you. You got to see what Christ has done before you can see the power of prayer. Then the magnitude can sort of lock into place once we see what Christ has achieved. This is no small thing that we have access to. So bear us up, Lord, and bless us. He has invited us to come to him, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, now speaks your name before the Father. The king before whom every kingdom will bow down is the priest who prays for you. And in Christ himself is your intercessor. So go quickly and go often. Go with your burdens and your songs. For you have a God of every season.